Peter, if you recall, is writing to scattered Christians who are being unjustly persecuted and are suffering unjustly in that persecution because they have taken a stand for Jesus, despite how difficult the fiery trials they are facing. They have taken this stand for Christ. And maybe this has been a wake-up call for us, because all along, Peter has been reminding them as well as us about Jesus Christ, who went through unjust persecution, who went through unjust suffering, who even unjustly died on a cross, on a cruel and wicked cross for the sin of mankind. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, why do I mention that? Well, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 for a moment, something we alluded to at the end of the message last week, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So the question becomes, are we enduring in our suffering? Are we finding joy in a trial, even a fiery trial we may be going through even now? And yet, apart from Jesus' unjust persecution, apart from his unjust suffering, apart from his death on a horrific, cruel, wicked cross, what really is the issue? Look at verse 22 of 1 Peter 2. He committed no sin. And guys, this is what really is at stake. This is where you say the rubber meets the road. This is the Christian's goal, is it not? To not commit sin while we are living life on this earth in the flesh as a believer in Jesus Christ. And yet, is even that possible? Is that even possible, to not sin? Jesus was sinless. We are not. Yes, when we believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that the old is past, the new has come. So what happened in the old, and what is to now be happening in the new? For those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that old is gone, it's past. The new has come. What happened there? What is to be happening here? Let's take a look at this. If you're following on your outlines, point number one. What sin did to Christ? What sin did to Christ? Let's go to our text now, 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Peter writes, since therefore Christ suffered, some of your translations will say died in the flesh. Let's just stop right there for a moment. Suffered, died, it's the same word in Peter's letter. But what I want us to notice are the first two words, since, therefore, or therefore. Takes us back to the previous chapter we looked at last week, chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Peter showed us in those verses how Christ's unjust suffering in the midst of his persecution was triumphant. Christ gained the greatest victory at the time of his greatest suffering. Suffering unjustly by scourging, by whipping, by being spat on, by being beaten, by having his face slapped, by putting on a crown of thorns, carrying his cross, eventually dying on that cross. But just where was his triumph? We'll go back to chapter 3 and verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus walked unjustly in suffering and persecution to the cross. He walked to the cross. He walked out of the tomb triumphant and victorious. And then he went back to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, exalted to the highest place, Philippians 2 tells us. That's triumph. That is victory. So what did sin do to Christ? It killed him. Sin killed Jesus. And even though it killed him, he was triumphant and victorious in his death because of his resurrection. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's Peter saying in a nutshell? Sin did not treat the Son of God very well. God killed his own Son by using the sin of mankind to do it. And yet Christ claimed the victory. Now think about this. Sin does not treat us very well either. The smell of sin that gathers around us constantly, daily, moment by moment, keeps luring us away from God's great act of love, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Our sin put Christ on the cross, which leads us to number two. What sin does to Christians. What sin does to Christians, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ died in the flesh, arm yourselves. Remember, Peter is talking to Christians here. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Why must we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking? The word same way of thinking is the word enoia, which means the same thought, the same idea, the same purpose. What does sin do to Christians? Sin keeps believers from being what God has intended all along for believers to be. Perfect, holy, Christ-like, free from the power of sin, free from the penalty of sin. Sin makes us do what we know we don't want to do, but yet makes us do what we want to do. And within that, sin creates a terrible warfare. Sin brings bondage. Sin brings separation from God. In fact, sin kills Christians. Because of sin, we die. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for by one man, Adam, came death. By a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Sin kills, yet death brings victory. Death brings triumph. What does that mean? Well, there's two ways of looking at it, spiritually and physically. Let's take the spiritual side first. Spiritually, I think it means what Paul said back in Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Jesus said it to his disciples and those gathered around him in Luke 9:23, if you want to follow me, then you must take up your cross daily. Taking up your cross daily means to die to sin on a daily basis. And this is the battle that the Christian faces every day. This is the war that is raging between in the heart of a Christian every single moment. It's the war that is taking place between the old has passed and the new has come. And we're caught right there in the middle. One of the great Puritan preachers, John Owen, said, and I quote, sin in the believer is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure which delights him. End quote. Do you agree with that statement? Sin in the believer is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure which delights him. If we are one who finds delight in constantly sinning, then we must not be a true Christian. The Christian's delight, according to the psalmist in Psalm 1, is found where? In the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. The psalmist said in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. We can't be those who have received Christ and find ourselves delighting in sin day by day, moment by moment. We need to find ourselves delighting in the Lord, in the Lord. Because in sin is not where the Christian's delight is to be found. But look what Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 24. He himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. How's that going for you? If you have died to sin, are you still dead to sin? Is your conscience pure, as we looked at last week? Are you wholly living for righteousness? Is the smell of sin enticing you away? We read in Genesis 4:7 that sin is crouching at the door. Sin is just right there. It's just lurking right there, ready to grab you, take hold of you. It's so close to you that you can even smell it. And the aroma that sin produces is what so easily entices a Christian to yield to its temptation. And what is it within a Christian that gives way to that temptation? James chapter 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. I mean, we're for the most part selfish people, aren't we? It's all about me. I would think most of us deal with this issue a lot, only thinking about ourselves. And that right there is what quickly gets us into trouble. Trouble with sin. It's no wonder that the smell of sin can so easily just draw us in. Now sin, hamartia, has been defined as missing the mark, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if sin is missing the mark, then righteousness must be hitting the mark. So during any given day, how much are we hitting the mark? How much are we missing the mark? What's Peter's admonition to us? Chapter 4, verse 1. It gets down to understanding what it really is Peter's talking about. Yeah, he's talking about death. Look what he says. Since therefore Christ died in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has died in the flesh has ceased from sin. So he's saying, you want to cease from sin? Right now, you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You're free from the power of that sin. You're free from the penalty of sin. But we still have the presence of sin. So do you want to even cease from that? You have to die. Spiritually. But it's more than spiritual. It's also physical. Look at the verse again. Verse 1, chapter 4. Since therefore Christ died in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has died in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see, when Jesus died in the flesh, he triumphed over sin. He triumphed over Satan. He triumphed over his demons. He triumphed over hell. He triumphed over death. He even triumphed over the judgment of God and was exalted to the high place of honor. Now, when a Christian dies, that weight, that full weight of that sin that he or she is carrying becomes no longer an issue for the Christian to deal with when we physically die. And that is how a Christian becomes triumphant. And I think that's Peter's point here. It means that when a Christian dies physically, we are no longer under sin, like Jesus when he died, verse 1, has ceased from sin. So the Christian's death is a triumphant death because there's no longer any sin to deal with. The weight is gone Our chains are gone. We've been set free. Now look, I don't want all of us to go home this morning and get rid of ourselves. That's not Peter's point. While we are suffering under severe unjust persecution, which still could come, are we willing to die for his cause because we have taken a stand to stand for him? If that is us, then we have armed ourselves with the same idea, the same thought, the same purpose that Jesus armed himself with. To be willing to die, to be willing to suffer in the flesh, knowing it produces potentially the greatest triumph, that's the purpose. And isn't it better for us to suffer and die for Christ than it is to suffer and die for the world? Oh, we can simply deny Christ. We can do it right now. We can bail out on this thing we call Christianity. But guys, that's not an option. As Christ was willing to die because he knew in his death there would be victory and triumph, we can have that same thought, that same purpose, that same idea, to be willing to die for righteousness' sake because we know it brings triumph and victory in the end. Paul wrote in to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Why did he write that? Because of what verse 6 tells us. Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. What's he saying? I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die. When he got to that point, he had armed himself with the same idea, the same thought, the same purpose that Jesus had. Not my will, but yours be done. We're free from sin at that time, at the moment of death, and Christ has set the example for us. Well, how in the world does Christ set the example for that when he was sinless? Let me see if I can help us with that. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 tells us that God sent his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's the incarnation. That's John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And Jesus not only in the likeness of sinful flesh came, but it says he came also for sin. That he came to be subjected to the evil, wicked things men were doing to him. He felt the brunt of that sin. He smelled the sin all around him. And according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us. And then once again in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus bore that sin, our sin, in his body on the tree. So when Jesus hung there on the cross, he hung there in the full weight of mankind's sin. When he said, "It is finished," and he died, that full weight was lifted off. He was free. He will never again be subjected to mankind's sin. It was once for all, Romans 6 tells us. Sin has nothing more to do with Christ, and Christ has nothing more to do with sin. That's the thought that I think Peter is saying to us that we are to arm ourselves with. Well, how else does this phrase, arm yourselves, help? This brings us to point number 3. What does sin do to God? What sin does to God? Notice verse 2, 1 Peter 4. So as to live for the rest of your life, or the rest of the time, in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We are no longer to live to the sinful, lustful passions of mankind, but for the will of God. Well, how does that tie in with verse 1? Guys, if the goal of our life is to live in this life in the flesh sinless, then we got to be right now, excuse me, let me back that up. If our goal is to, when we die, to be living in sinlessness, then right now, that should be our goal as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, to be sinless. Start here. Start now. We're to live our lives shunning sin. We're to live our lives avoiding sin, not yielding to sin's temptations. We've got to be on the right track. And yes, one day sin will cease. But until that day, while we are still living in the flesh, we need to be following the will of God, not the lust of man. Why? Because sin violates God. With sin, we rebel against God. Sin separates us from God. Sin is hostility toward God. So what are we supposed to do? Obey. You want to learn a new four-letter word today? Obey. In Matthew chapter 7, remember Jesus compares a wise man with a foolish man? The rains come down, the floods come up. You know the song. I always love to do that with my fingers, you know. Where's your foundation found? Is it on rock or is it on sand? Will it be strong and stable when the storms of persecution come this way? When the smell of sin fills the air around you? Paul writes in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that is His good, acceptable, and perfect will. Ephesians 6:5-6, obey Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Colossians 4:12, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. What is he saying here? How in the world can Christians today smell sin and succumb to the temptation that that alluring smell draws us into, knowing full well that it violates God's will for our lives? God, who has been so gracious and loving and kind and faithful and merciful, how can we, in Peter's words of 1 Peter 4:2, live for the rest of the time in the flesh for human passions rather than the will of God? How can we do that? Let me help you answer that question. Here it is. You ready? We can't. Write that down. We can't. Look what sin did to Christ. Look what sin does to you and me. Look what sin does to God. It goes against His plan. It goes against His purpose for our life. I mean, there's a sense here that sin, when we sin and succumb to that temptation of that smell of sin, we just strike a blow right in the face of God. Don't let the smell of sin take you there. Number four, what sin does to lost humanity. What sin does to lost humanity. Look at verse 3 and following, chapter 4. This is very interesting, very fascinating. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is a very tragic and graphic list. The state of man with sin's devastating effects being portrayed here. And this list right here, this list alone right here, should cause the Christian, should cause us to do away with sin altogether. So what's Peter really saying here? He's saying, look, before you found Christ, before you put your faith and trust in Christ, before you understood that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, the gospel, and you put your faith in that, you believe in Him, before all that, you sinned. And all of that sin should be sufficient for you. So stop now. That's the old is gone, the new has come. We don't live in that realm anymore. Leave it alone. Don't go back there. Move forward. All of those sins that you committed before you became a Christian is sufficient for you. Don't go back there. Now the new has come. I think that's what he's saying. Obviously, he's referring here to the life of a person before they became a Christian. The life before, that was sufficient. There was enough sin there to carry you on the rest of your life if that bothers you. So don't keep adding to those sins, is what he's saying. Because the old is past, the new has come. In the old, we smelled sin, and it smelled good. But now, the smell of sin should be nothing but putrid in our nostrils. In verse 3, he uses the words living in. That's the Greek word blema, which means to have a desire that is a purpose. To have a desire that is a purpose. When we were unsaved and without God and without Christ in our life, our heart's desire and our purpose for life was nothing but evil intentions. Well, we're a Christian now. We're to move beyond that. We have a new purpose. So remember what sin does to lost humanity by remembering where you came from and how you used to live in the old life and what you involved yourself with. You were then living in open rebellion against God. You flaunted your vices. Remember what sin did to you back there. What's the list he gives here? Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You come to those who you've been hanging around with, and you say, look, I can't be with you anymore. I've changed. I'm not like you anymore. I can't do that stuff anymore. That shocks them. It shocks them that you're different. All of a sudden, boom, night and day. I mean, even some of the disciples and apostles were afraid of Paul when he first came around because they knew of his past. But that's a normal response for them. They'll take offense at you. They'll resent you. Why? Because you no longer participate with them in their sinful ways. You no longer do what they're involved in. You are not literally continuing to run with them. In verse 4, the word flood here, and those of you who like to run marathons, just bear with me for a moment. The word flood literally means a huge crowd of people who are at a starting line beginning a marathon. And those at the starting line running this marathon are nothing but pleasure seekers. And they run and run and run after sin, after sin, after sin, after sin. And when they finally cross the finish line, the finish line, they cross into nothing but a cesspool of debauchery. That's what Peter is saying here. Debauchery is an extreme indulgence of your sinful appetite. Guys, that's not a spa for a Christian. That's not where we are to be found. Remember how it was for you, and you want to go back there again? Go find a different race to run in. We have found a different race to run in. It's called Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. But these people who malign you will offend you. They'll resent you. Because you're not running in the same direction as they are. Well, verse 5 says, but they, those that run in those marathons like that, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Give account means to pay back. It's a bookkeeping term. God keeps the records. God's keeping the ledger on who owes him. You become a Christian, your debt is paid, right? Those who do not in this life become a Christian, they still owe God. What is their reward? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 and following says this, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's what their reward will be. That's what your reward will be if you are not a follower of Christ. So where do you stand? This leads us to our last point. Number 5, what God promises. What God promises, verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The preaching of the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, believing that God raised Jesus from the dead, not only offers a rich life and a ceasing from the power and penalty of sin and gives us a pure conscience, but it's also an escape from final judgment. Now, don't read that verse and think that people, after they die, have a second chance. That's not what Peter is saying. He is saying to those who were alive and heard the gospel and responded to that gospel and are now dead, that will not be their reward. Their reward will be what? Eternal life. Eternal life. They were triumphant. Why? Because all their judgment had been fully accomplished by Christ on the cross, just like ours. They believed, and now they're living in the presence of God forever and ever. That which we yet have to look forward to. So what does God promise? Those who persecute you and may even physically kill you, your spirit will still live on, and you will enter the promise of eternal life. No more pain, no more aches, no more doctor appointments, no more exercise, no more high cholesterol, no more sin, no more death. Wow. So when the smell of sin comes around you today, remember what that sin did to Christ. Remember what it does to you as a believer in him. Remember what it does to God. Remember what it has the ability to do to lost humanity. But more than that, remember what God promises. But not only remember, let me help you with a remedy. We've been learning a new song recently called Unbroken Praise. I don't know about you, but that's a song that's been literally in my mind. I just can't seem to put it out. And that's okay, because I think that's where God wants us. I think that's the remedy. When the smell of sin comes our way, our first response should be praise to him who releases from the power of that enticing smell of sin, that temptation to lure us in and catch us. He's done away with that. So give him the praise. Give him the glory. And like the song says, as last week Barb pointed out in the song, may this life be a throne of praise to you. Is that where we're at right now? What do you do when the smell of sin just lifts you up and floats you in the air along and it's a pleasing aroma? What do you use to defend against that? Praise God for it. Praise God. Let him sit on the throne of your life, your heart, where he rules and reigns. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to the Lord's table, a time to remember Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, a time to reflect upon our own very lives and examine our lives. Where do we just stand with you? Are we still running with the wrong crowd, or are we taking a stand for you? Are we going through a fiery trial, through a time of unjust suffering, unjust persecution? And is that causing us little by little to take us away from you? Or is that drawing us even closer to you? Father, sin is a horrible thing. You know that full well. You saw what it did to your Son, Christ. You see what it does to us. You know and feel what it does to you. And you see what it does to lost humanity. But we thank you for the promise that we have been given because of Christ's death on the cross. And how, when he walked out of the tomb, he was triumphant and victorious, to the point of being exalted to the right hand of you. And we thank you, Father. So during this time, Father, may we right now just pause and reflect upon you. May we take a moment to examine our own hearts, to make sure that that smell of sin is not enticing us or moving us away, even now, luring us away, but that we are rock solid with you. Even if people malign us, even if they go against us and accuse us of evil, wicked things, our stand will be strong and true as we stand with you. Let's take a moment now and just examine our own hearts and reflect upon Christ's death for us. Father, we ask that you would create in us a new heart, a clean heart. And renew a right and steadfast spirit within us. As David of old prayed, cast me not away from your presence, nor take your Holy Spirit from me. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is in us, fills us, indwells us forever and ever. Father, we ask that you would search our hearts. Give us a pure and clean conscience so that we may do your will totally and effectively without thwarting the purpose you have for us by constantly finding ourselves being enticed by the smell of sin and follow and take us where we know we don't want to go. Thank you, Father, for this time of remembrance. In Jesus' name, amen. Ask those who are helping to serve if they would come at this time. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, you know what your Son took on for us, the full weight of our sin. He bore that in his body. We remember that, Father, even now, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. After their bread, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What a privilege, Father, to remember the death of your Son this morning. It's a shame in one sense that we just do this once a month, but in our hearts, I trust we remember each day what sin did to your Son. By his body, through his body, and the blood that was spilt for us, that washes us and cleanses us white as the snow. Father, we give you all the praise. And may our praise today and from this point on be praise that is unbroken. Because we give you our very life, our very hearts, to be your throne, for you to rule and reign forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.